Well, if you would open your Bibles to Galatians in chapter number 4, I want to read one verse from the chapter, verse number 29. Prior to verse number 29, it was talking about Isaac and Ishmael and the conflict that there was that existed between these two brothers, not really necessarily of any fault of their own. One was born of a bondwoman, the other a free woman. And the Bible does say in that particular case, though it's a literal account that really happened, it says that it was an allegory. There was a spiritual lesson to be learned from it. And here's part of that lesson, verse number 29. It says, "But as then he that was born after the flesh," talking about Ishmael, "persecuted him that was born after the spirit," talking about Isaac, "even so it is now." It's always been the case that those that embrace a works religion persecute those who embrace the true gospel. The Bible teaches that no one can be saved by their own good works. Salvation can only be obtained by faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We have to believe that He is, and that He is the Son of God, the Messiah, God in the flesh while He walked here on the earth. The Creator as well, by the way, the book of Colossians tells us. And that He died for us on the cross of Calvary. And when we trust in His redeeming work rather than our own good works, we can be saved. But religion, many religions teach something entirely different. Some to a large degree, some to a lesser. But they all will teach that you can earn your way to heaven, in part or as a whole. The religion of Islam, you have to practice its five major tenets. One of those is simply an acknowledgement that there is no God but Allah and there is no prophet but Muhammad, or that Muhammad is his prophet, I should say. But there are other things, you know, you have to pray, I believe it is, five times a day, facing a certain direction. You have to, in your lifetime, make a pilgrimage to Mecca. And so, I forget exactly off the top of my head what the other two are, but there's these five major tenets of Islam. But you have to do these. You have to work. You have to earn your place in eternal bliss. Jehovah's Witnesses teach a works religion. Mormons teach a works religion. Roman Catholicism teaches a works religion. And many Protestant denominations, like the Episcopalians, the Lutherans, even though they just add baptism to salvation, they still add something to faith. Apostolics, Oneness Pentecostals, you know, teach that not only do you have to be baptized to be saved, in the name of Jesus, by the way, you have to use a certain formula. But many of them teach that the evidence of salvation is speaking in tongues. And so if you've not spoken in tongues, and they define tongues as, you know, some type of gibberish, not speaking in a language that you haven't learned, which is how the Bible defines it. But they say if you haven't spoken in tongues, you cannot be saved. You're not saved because you've not given evidence of it through this miraculous gift. So it's always been the case that those who teach a works religion persecute those who believe the genuine gospel. And that's what verse number 29 teaches us. Again, it says, "But as then as he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit." And that's exactly what happened when you look back at the account in Genesis. Ishmael persecuted, tormented young Isaac. And so it is today, and so it has always been that God's people have been persecuted. When you look at the, and we'll look at some of the accounts given to us in the book of Acts, and what you'll find when Paul and Barnabas and Silas and the others went on their missionary journeys, that they were obstructed, they were persecuted, they were withstood every step of the way. They were beaten, they were thrown in jail, they were stoned, and they were ran out of town over and over again. When you look at the second through the third centuries or the fourth centuries, where you had the Roman Empire for the most part in control, Christians were taken to the Colosseum and fed to the lions. Throughout the 5th, 6th, 7th, all the way up through the 16th, 14th, 15th, 16th century, we call it the Dark Ages, where Roman Catholicism had its grip on most peoples and most nations. And as a result, there were many God-fearing people, Bible-believing people that were brought before the Inquisition, the Inquisitors. And they were put on the rack, burned at the stake, and died many other horrible deaths. And you think, oh, then we had the Enlightenment period. But what we found over and over again as we have studied the history of America is even when people came to this country, prior to our independence, prior to the ratification of the Constitution and the Bill of Rights, God-fearing, Bible-believing people, for the most part you would have called them Baptists because that's what they were persecuted. And so tonight, what I want to do is to take a look at some of the records, some more of the records that we have of the persecution that existed in those early colonies. I will say at the onset of this message, I didn't have a whole lot of time to put this in my own outline, and so I'm going to rely heavily upon Brother Grady's materials from his book, and most of this, if not all of it, will be taken from his chapter that he entitles Goals and Greats. And at the beginning of this chapter, he references George Whitefield, and we talked about how God used George Whitefield in last week's message when we looked at the Great Awakening. And he was one of the integral parts of the Great Awakening. God used him in a great way. As we noticed last week, some contend that he preached to nearly half the population of those early colonies, which would have constituted 1 million people. And many of those that were converted, though he was an Anglican himself, though he didn't have nice things to say about the Anglicans, and they didn't have nice things to say about him. You recall one greeted him when he came to the colonies and stated, "I'm sorry to see you here." So he was not well received by everybody. And you'll notice that in the quote that I give you here in just a minute. But many of those that were converted under the preaching of George Whitefield would not become Anglicans or Episcopalians or Congregationalists. No, they would come out of those dead churches and they would start or join themselves with Bible-believing churches, which were called New Light Churches or Baptist Churches. But George Whitefield warned the colonies in 1764, and this is what he said. He said, "I cannot in conscience leave the town without acquainting you with the secret." Somebody from Old England had let him in on some of the intents of the king and the magistrates there. And he said, "Oh, poor New England," talking to the colonies, "there is a deep laid plot against both your civil and religious liberties." And he said that he was afraid that they would be lost. He actually said, "Your golden days are at an end." He thought that they were in that much trouble. He says, "You have nothing but trouble before you." My information comes from one of the best authorities in Great Britain. Whitefield's concern was that the Anglican Church was attempting to thwart what God was doing in America in establishing this, establishing the colonies as a nation. Because in Old England, what had happened is the friction between the Roman Catholic Church and the Anglican Church had all but dissolved. And so now they have this ecumenical type atmosphere that existed in Old England, and they were trying to bring that to the New World. And their plot or their plan was to infiltrate Episcopal churches, Anglican churches here in America with their own clergy that would create this ecumenical environment, which was just a way of moving the churches a step closer to the Roman Catholic Church. In Brother Grady's book, he says, the intolerant rule of the Episcopalian Church throughout Virginia, Georgia, and the Carolinas constituted a hostile impediment to the advancement of New Testament soul liberty. And you know, when I read that through again last week, it really stuck out to me. Because here he was talking about the type of influence that the Episcopalian Church had in Virginia. And as I'll read here in just a moment, you'll see some of the strange laws that they had, which pretty much squashed out religious liberty in Virginia. And the reason that, you know, stuck out to me is because I have read so much, you know, since the last time I read through this book about Virginia and how influential it was in bringing about the Bill of Rights to our Constitution. Some of you probably are familiar with this, but when they were trying to get the Constitution ratified, they needed Virginia's support. And without Virginia's support, there were other colonies that would not ratify the Constitution. And the Baptist influence in Virginia was so strong, and here I just got through reading to you some statements, you know, from George Whitefield that were just, 10, 15 years prior to this. And there was hardly any Baptist churches, if I recall correctly, maybe 5 Baptist churches in all of Virginia. And yet, here 10, 15 years later, there are so many Baptists in Virginia that they would not ratify the Constitution unless they could be promised a Bill of Rights that granted to them religious liberty. And so when I read that through, I'm thinking, boy, I can't wait to read, you know, through Brother Grady's book again in this particular section to see what happened to make such a difference in the state of Virginia. And there's a lot of practical applications there. And I know, having read Pastor Beller's book, who emphasizes the influence of Schubel Stearns. And Schubel Stearns is the one preacher that was responsible for filling Virginia and the Carolinas and perhaps even Kentucky and throughout the Bible Belt with Baptist churches. But what's amazing is how quickly the climate, the culture, and the environment changed in those early colonies. You know, we don't like the direction that America's going, but it can change nearly overnight. If God desires for it to change, it could change. How many of you thought 2 months ago we'd ever, and maybe this is a poor analogy, but how many of you thought that we'd see gas prices under $2 a gallon again? Did anybody foresee that? Nobody. Anybody on Wall Street? Anybody at Exxon? Anybody in Washington, D.C.? Anybody in Saudi Arabia? No. Nobody saw it. Nobody predicted it, which you should have probably been able to. You know, if you understand economics, which is simple supply and demand. But I'm just saying, look at how fast things changed, and nobody would have believed you had you told them that we're going to be paying less than $2 a gallon at the pump again. And Lord willing, it might get down to $1 a gallon again. Wouldn't that be great? Things can change quickly. They really can. A lot of times things work out much different than we think they're going to. You know, we look at the current administration that's in charge in this country. And you know, most of us have been heartbroken about that for the last 6 years. But you know, in many ways, it's had a positive effect. Because now people can see what a true blue liberal looks like. And what they really want to do to this country. And they want to bring it to its knees. If they had their way, they would abolish the use of fossil fuels. Even though there's no substantive alternative to oil. But I don't mean to get off on a tangent. I'm just saying that things can change quickly. And so don't give up hope of seeing revival in America today. This is one of the purposes I'm doing this study, is to help us see things were dark and bad back at the founding of this country, but they changed. And they changed just at the right time to bring about a constitution that would promote religious liberty, and as a result, God would bless this country. And not only would He bless this country, but missionaries would be sent off to every corner of the world to preach the gospel. And that was in part because there was wealth in this country and there was religious liberty. But boy, things were very different in Virginia in the 1760s. During the early years of Virginia's history, no minister was permitted to preach unless he had received ordination from an Anglican bishop in England. Attendance at the Episcopalian Church was mandatory in Virginia, with absentees being fined 50 pounds of tobacco. I guess everybody had tobacco back then. The Toleration Act of 1689, back up here a little bit, but this ecclesiastical monopoly that the Episcopalians had was technically dissolved by the Toleration Act of 1689. Dissenting clergy could now apply for a license provided that they would ascribe to the Anglican Articles of Religion, although they did exclude three of their articles, and the ones they excluded are listed as 34, 35, and 36. I assume one of them had to do with baptism and probably something to do with the Lord's Supper. But again, that tells you how many of the Anglican doctrines they had to give allegiance to, if there was at least 36 of them. Under these less than ideal conditions, Brother Grady says, nearly a century of exclusion was ended with the founding of several Baptist churches in Virginia. In other words, because of this Toleration Act, there was, for the first time, Baptist churches that were established in Virginia. But again, even though they were established under less than ideal circumstances. In the 1750s, a host of preachers came pouring into Virginia, chief of which was Schubel Stearns. He was a native of Boston and converted under the preaching of George Whitefield. And he's not the only notable conversion under the preaching of George Whitefield, but perhaps one of the most important. Schubel Stearns, though, unlike George Whitefield, became a pro-revival, a New Light convert. And he was baptized by a Baptist and went out and started his own church. That church initially consisted of 8 families. But in very short order, it would go from 16 members to over 600. When, if you recall any of the information that Brother Alexander gave while he was here, he talked about the Sandy Creek Baptist Church. That was Schubel Stearns' church, the church that he pastored. And that church would be responsible for establishing dozens of other churches. And many of those churches would be, though they had moved out of Virginia, Schubel Stearns and his members, many of those churches would be established in the state of Virginia. And Brother Grady in his book actually mentions many of those churches by name. But of course, there was a lot of backlash regarding this from the Episcopalian churches. Brother Grady says, throughout this period, Satan tested both the preacher's resolve and the people's reaction by initiating his opposition through unrestrained rabble of the baser sort. While a preacher's sermon could be interrupted by an unexpected arrival of snake or hornet's nest being tossed through an open window. Or sometimes individuals would burst in to the assemblies and smash the pulpit to pieces. In one particular instance, a baptismal service was interrupted by a group of drunks who came on the scene. There's a lot of other examples that Brother Grady gives here. For instance, David Thomas, a pastor of the church at Broad Run in Virginia, was an early target by the Episcopalians and those that they hired to perform mischief. One man quoted the type of persecution that he endured by saying, outrageous mobs and individuals frequently assaulted and disturbed him. Once he was pulled down as he was preaching and dragged outdoors in a barbarous manner. At another time, a fellow attempted to shoot him, but a bystander wrenched the gun from him and thereby prevented the execution of the preacher. The slanders and revilings, said Jonathan Edwards, which he met with are innumerable. And then notice what he said. And if we may judge of a man's prevalency against the devil by the rage of the devil's children, then Thomas prevailed like a prince. Reminds me of something I hear Rush Limbaugh say all the time. You can always tell who the liberals are afraid of by who they begin to attack and squawk about. Those are the ones that bring to their lives fear, so they feel that they have to attack them. So it's very likely that that's the individual that is making a difference. And that's what Jonathan Edwards was saying here in this quote. I want you to turn, though, to, you know, while as we look at the type of persecution that early Baptists in America endured, I want you to notice in the book of Acts the constant persecution that these first missionaries endured. Chapter 13 gives to us the first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas. This is chapter 13 and 14. And if you look at verse 44 of the chapter, it says, "And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God." And you think, oh, what a blessed joy. But notice as it goes on, "But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming." So Paul was preaching the gospel, people were being converted, but the devil wasn't very happy about it. And so he began to attack. And in verse 50 it says, "But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coasts." I've been reading through the book of Acts for our family devotions, and one of the things that we have noticed is in every city, in nearly every city, Paul and Barnabas and later on Silas have to leave either because they're forced out or ran out or stoned out of town. They're ran out of nearly every city. But God used it because that just kept them moving. But in their wake, they left every town with a group of Bible-believing people that would continue on the work of God. And so by persecution, the gospel was not hindered, but rather it thrived. In chapter 16, verse 19, "And when her master saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace under the rulers." And again, in verse 22, "And the multitudes rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them." They weren't loved, were they? Chapter 17, in verse 5, "But the Jews which believed not moved with envy and took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort and gathered a company and set all the city on an uproar and assaulted the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people." And then skip down to verse 13. "And when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people." Again, this is a common thread that you'll find throughout the missionary journeys. And not just throughout the missionary journeys, but this has been a constant since the beginning of time. Cain persecuted Abel. Right? Cain, what did he bring forth as an offering? The fruit of his own hands. And God wouldn't accept it. What did Abel bring? He brought a lamb. A blood sacrifice. And Cain persecuted Abel and killed him. Ishmael persecuted Isaac. Egypt persecuted Israel. Jeroboam persecuted the prophets of God. The Pharisees persecuted Jesus and the disciples. The Romans, the Roman Catholics persecuted Bible-believing peoples. The Episcopalians, the Congregationalists persecuted the early Baptists in America. It's a constant throughout the history of mankind. On June 4th, Pastor Lewis Craig and four fellow laborers, I know I'm skipping over some stuff here, but I probably should. So I'll just go on. One of them being John Waller, who was converted from Lewis Craig's trial, and he was tried really for being a Baptist. And of course, there's one part of that I just cannot skip over. Um, He was a notorious sinner, Lewis Craig was, before he was awakened under the ministry of Colonel Harris. Colonel Harris was saved under two other Baptist preachers, and that was no small thing either, him being saved and of such a noble ranking. But Lewis Craig was quite a notorious sinner before his conversion, and probably because of all the notice, all the attention it received, the people in his city took to persecuting him, the Episcopalians, the Congregationalists. And they arrested him in 1766 for keeping unlawful conventicles, that is, meetings, and worshiping God contrary to the law of the land. In other words, he was having a Baptist meeting, and it wasn't approved of by the magistrates. So they arrested him, and they would accuse him, and they would try him, and they would sentence him. But during one of the recesses of his trial, he went over to a tavern where all the jurors had assembled. And he said to them this, "Gentlemen, I thank you for your attention to me. When I was about this courtyard, in all kind of variety, folly, and vice, you took no notice of me. Didn't pay much attention to him when he was the town drunk. But when I have forsaken all these vices and warned men to forsake and to repent of their sins, you bring me to this bar as a transgressor. How is all this?" Of course, the hearers were filled with dismay. And one man never quite got over the short testimony of Lewis Craig, and he was saved. And later on, Lewis Craig would be with this converted juror and be arrested on charges of disturbing the peace. Those that brought the charges said that these men couldn't walk down the sidewalk. Let me see if I can find the quote here. Couldn't walk, and I'm paraphrasing this because I can't find the exact quote, but says they couldn't walk down the sidewalk without ramming some scripture down somebody's throat, which I'm sure that wasn't entirely true. They probably were quoting the Bible, explaining to them to repent. But the religious magistrates didn't like their tactics. Patrick Henry would even come to the defense of Lewis Craig and was present at his trial, though Lewis Craig was still convicted. One man said about Patrick Henry that he did everything he could to defend as many Baptist preachers as he could. In another book on the history of Virginia Baptists, it says it was in the making. I better skip that quote because my copy didn't turn out too well, so I don't think I can make out all of it. But Patrick Henry would be elected 5 terms as the governor of Virginia. And he said, "It cannot be emphasized too strongly or too often that this great nation was founded not by religionists, but by Christians. Not by religions, but on the gospel of Jesus Christ. For this very reason, people of other faiths have been afforded asylum, prosperity, and freedom of worship here." And the world needs to take note of that quote. Why do other people get to come here and freely worship the God of their choosing? Because this country was founded by Christians. Because its constitution was based on biblical principles. Because the Bill of Rights supports what the Bible teaches, which is religious liberty and freedom of conscience. And if this nation had not been formed on Bible principles, those of other religions wouldn't be welcomed here. But yet today they seek to come and to change our culture. But heaven forbid they change our culture, because the moment they do, this country will also lose its religious freedom. To my knowledge, there's only been one group of people, even Christian people, who have never persecuted others, and that's Baptists. And even if there weren't Baptists in name, they were Baptists in principle. A lot of people like to try to deny this past, according to Brother Grady. But he says that many of this is a matter of public record. There are records, and I won't read them, but they're in Brother Grady's book, how people were arrested and charged for missing church, for preaching without a license, for assembling together as a people. In other words, having a church service, though the church service was unlawful according to the laws of the land. Pastor Joseph Craig climbed a tree in a swamp one time to evade a pack of yelping hounds that the magistrates sent after him. They shook him to the ground as if he were a wild beast. Pastor John Weller, I mentioned a moment ago, was given not much less than 20 lashes with a horsewhip by the sheriff of Caroline County. An eyewitness to the attack testified that poor Waller was presently in a gore of blood and will carry the scars to his grave. These holy men likewise were abused in the courtroom. After his third arrest for preaching the gospel, Pastor Jeremiah Moore was flatly told by the judge, "You shall lie in jail till you rot or obey the law." Brother Grady says, as our Savior was compelled to carry his own cross to Calvary, likewise his servants in colonial Virginia had to suffer the humiliation of renting the very beds in which they were consigned to rot. They were charged $5 a day to be in jail. Far different than the way it is today, isn't it? The magistrates tried to make matters even worse, and they would assign these preachers to sit to live, you know, with the most base of cellmates. But this ploy would often backfire when those men of a baser sort, as a result, would be converted. The number of Baptist churches grew from 7 to 54 in a matter of 5 years in the state of Virginia. One jailed preacher, Pastor Nathaniel Saunders, received the following letter of encouragement from his fellow Baptist preacher, David Thomas. And now this might be a good place to stop here as well. But he said, "Dear brother, I hear you are put in prison for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Perhaps you think it a hard thing, but what honor the Lord put upon you. I think you may be willing to offer death now, seeing you are counted worthy to enter a dungeon for your master's sake. Hold out, my dear brother. Remember your master, your royal, heavenly, divine master, was nailed to a tree to suffer." Again, my quality here is lacking, but it was nailed to a cursed tree for thee. Oh, to suffer for him is glory. Oh, let it never be said, and please pay attention to this, let it never be said that a Baptist minister of Virginia ever wronged his conscience to get liberty. He said, "Oh, your imprisonment, which I am satisfied, not from any rash proceedings of your own, is not a punishment, but a glory. that you suffer with him, and ye shall also reign with him. Dear brother, the bear is waiting and should have enlarged. This is only to let you know that I can pray for you with great freedom. Give my kind love to your fellow prisoner, though I know him not. I hope he is a dear child of God. Boy, what a letter. But it sure sheds a lot of light on the atmosphere that existed in Virginia and the other colonies before the establishment of the United States of America. You know, I'm grateful for the United States of America, but let's not be ignorant. Let's not be ignorant about how we gained our freedoms. It was in part due to the sacrifices of many of the men that I read about tonight. As Brother Grady points out in his book, it's one thing for some of these Calvinistic Protestants to kind of gloss over this history. It's probably to be expected. But for Baptist people to be completely unaware of these happenings in America could almost be considered treason. Treason to our cause. Treason to our forefathers. And if we don't understand how America got to the place that she was today, there's probably no chance of us ever seeing a spark of revival again. This country came about and experienced 200 years of revival because God's people and God's men sacrificed because they were persecuted and they kept going. And God blessed their sacrifices and he blessed their suffering. And he birthed this nation through it. So if we have to suffer, so be it. If we have to sacrifice, so be it. It could just be that God is going to use those sacrifices and sufferings to bring about exactly what this country needs, which is revival. And let's pray to that end. Lord, we thank you again for the ability to come and to assemble together here tonight. Lord, especially in light of some of the things I read. Lord, in the early colonies, meetings like this were forbidden. They were outlawed, and we could be in danger for our lives for being here. And yet, Lord, because of the sacrifices of many in the past, we enjoy religious freedom here today. And Lord, I thank you for that. And I pray that we would have long-lasting religious freedom in America. But Lord, I don't know that that can be possible outside of a spiritual awakening. And I pray that you'd bring to our hearts and lives revival. Lord, as the song says, revive us again. Fill each heart with thy love. And may our souls be rekindled with the fire from above. Lord, bring to our lives revival. Bring to our church revival. Bring to our community and the ones around us and to our entire state a spiritual revival. And prepare us for that revival to take place. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed for prayer.